The following account describes the events in an African Christian's life not so long ago. One day, Joseph, who was walking along a hot, dirty African road, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share the same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way that his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Now Joseph would recover from his wounds and he would return to his home village several times with this same message, and he faced the same opposition and hostility, and he almost lost his life. He was almost killed by his own family, his own friends that he had grown up with. Eventually, he did see many people turn to Christ for salvation. God used his willingness to suffer to help draw many people to Jesus. But there was one thing that Joseph learned through these events. As Christians, we should expect opposition. Do you expect opposition? Do you anticipate that this world will be unhappy with your commitment to follow Jesus? It may not come in the same way that Joseph experienced it. You may not encounter people who sing to bring you physical harm, but the Bible teaches us that as believers in Jesus, we will face opposition and persecution and hostility for our faith. Sinclair Ferguson, he is a Scottish theologian, and he has said it this way: we follow a crucified Savior. We should not think it strange, therefore, if we ourselves encounter fiery trials. We are called to be made in his image. We are called to follow in his way, and so we will follow in the way of opposition. And Ferguson, he's simply repeating truths he's found in Scripture, such as John 15, where Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Now this morning, we're going to take a closer look at these realities. We're going to see that as Jesus' people, we will experience the same kind of opposition that Jesus experienced. But even in the midst of this opposition, we can experience great joy. So I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This morning we have come to the last of the Beatitudes. It's the last of the descriptions that Jesus gives us of those who are citizens in his kingdom. And you'll remember that as we've worked through this portion of Scripture, this first part of Matthew chapter 5, Matthew's been telling us what Jesus preached, which is a description of the characteristics of Christians. He began in verse 3 of chapter 5 with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or those who are spiritually bankrupt. Those in God's kingdom are those who cry out to God for mercy. They recognize they have nothing in themselves that can present them with favor to God, so they cry out for mercy. They can't save themselves. But Christians are also characterized by sorrow for sin. A true Christian doesn't enjoy sin like they used to. They may still commit sin, but when they do, they feel guilt, they feel sorrow, they mourn their sinfulness before God. As the Holy Spirit continues to work in a believer's heart, he cultivates meekness. Now again, meekness, it's this ability to control your power, the power that was explosive, that was destructive, that demanded its own way, now begins to come under control. Now, instead of retaliating in anger, a Christian trusts God and is willing to suffer for the good of others. Citizens of Christ's kingdom are also defined by different desires. They yearn to obey God. They want to be holy. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because God has given them a new heart that desires to please God. Because Christians have received immense mercy, they also become merciful. They see the misery of others and they feel compassion, and so they take action to reach out and help those in need because God has shown mercy to them. Though not perfectly in this life, Christ's people begin to be characterized by holiness, righteous living. The tears that they shed as they grieved their sin watered the soil of their hearts that hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and it produced a crop of holiness. Christians also pursue peace. They recognize that God pursued peace with them, so they desire to pursue that same peace with other people. They embrace this hard task because they're like God, who is a peacemaker. So that's what we've seen so far as we've looked at these characteristics, these beatitudes. If you are a Christian, this is a description of you. This is who you are. There may be areas where you need to grow, where you need to mature, where you recognize you haven't attained all that you should be in this, but when God saved you, he transformed your heart. He changed you and made you a new creation. And these Beatitudes are a picture of what that new creation is. As you live the Christian life, God is going to help you to reflect this picture more and more. But this is what you need to know. This is who you are as a believer. And not only that, but Jesus says that it is these people, those who are in his kingdom and are characterized by these qualities, who are the only ones who will experience true and lasting joy and soul satisfaction. If you are not characterized by these things, all the happiness that you experience is fleeting and will fade away. Now, it seems strange to our human minds. This is not the list that we would create. If we were thinking of what is the secret to true happiness, we wouldn't come up with this list on our own. This message, it sounds strange to us, and it would have sounded strange to Jesus' audience, who he is preaching to initially. They would have thought, this sounds so backwards. This sounds so upside down. And yet Jesus doesn't shrink back from this message. Instead, he comes to us and he says, this is the path to true joy. Do you remember when we first began this series in the Beatitudes? It was a long time ago because I've only done it occasionally filling in for Pastor Tim. But when we first started going through the Beatitudes, we explained why the happiness that Jesus offers is better than the happiness of the world. What we said is that the three reasons why Jesus' happiness is better is because it rests on spiritual realities, not material ones. It's better because it focuses on a transformed heart and not just modified behavior. And it's better because it is enduring, not circumstantial. Do you believe that? Do you believe that actually living the Christian life will bring you more joy than a better job or more money or a new home or playing sports or being liked by everyone? Do you believe that? And if you do believe it, does your life reflect that you believe it? Or when people look at your life, do they see someone who's trying to find happiness in all the same places they are? The world. If you try and find satisfaction for your soul in the things of this world, you're always going to come up empty. It won't deliver. But if you trust the authority of Christ and you follow the path that he has set before us, you will experience true joy because this is the path that leads you to God. And God is the source of all true lasting joy. Nowhere is this more important to emphasize than with this last beatitude. In the other beatitudes, they may have seemed strange to us, but this one appears totally insane. And yet Jesus believes that it's an important element of the Christian life and for the Christian's happiness. So I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice! Be glad! For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this morning, I want us to think through two ways in which we should respond to this final beatitude that Jesus gives us that describes those who are in his kingdom. The first is this: expect persecution. When I was preparing to join the army and go to basic training, my brother, Mark, who had joined the army a few years before I did, told me about what I was going to experience. We talked and he shared what he had gone through so that when I went through it, I wouldn't be surprised. I would know what was coming. I would know the hardships that I would encounter as a new soldier. That's similar to what Jesus is doing here. He is preparing us for what we are going to experience as citizens of his kingdom, persecution. Now, you'll notice, it's interesting, this last description that Jesus gives us, it's unique among all the other Beatitudes. There's several things that makes this one stand out. First, it's longer than all of the others. The others have been just one verse long. This one is three verses long. Also, what you notice is that Jesus actually gets personal in these verses. So all the other Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are those who are like this. Blessed are those who are like this. But in verse 11 and verse 12, Jesus says, blessed are you when people revile you on my account. He's getting specific and he's getting personal with us. He doesn't do that with any of the other Beatitudes. But the other thing that makes this one unique among the rest is that all the other Beatitudes have been focused on the Christian's character. And this one is focusing on the Christian's experience. So this is not about what flows out of a Christian's heart. This is about what flows into a Christian's life. Jesus says his disciples, those in his kingdom, are persecuted. And that's that idea of persecuted is that they're pursued for their harm. People are trying to get them to hurt them. And he expands on that in the following verses, and he says that his disciples not only experience persecution, but they're reviled and falsely accused of evil. People insult them, make fun of them, disregard them, lie about them, and say whatever they can to attack and hurt and malign those in Christ's kingdom. Now, who is it? Who are the ones that do this to Christians? Well, it's unbelievers. It's the people who don't follow Jesus, the people of this world. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone who is not a Christian is going to attack you and harm you, lie about you. By God's grace, many unbelievers live self-controlled lives, and they don't act this way. And in fact, as we live the Christian life and as we proclaim the gospel, many people are going to see that, and they're going to hear the message, and they're going to respond, and they're going to believe, and they're going to follow Jesus. But generally speaking, the perspective of unbelievers living in this world toward Christians is not positive. On the whole, the world disregards and even despises Christians. Matthew 10, Jesus says this. He says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." In other words, if you stand with Jesus, people are not going to like you. Sometimes even the people in your own family will turn against you because you follow Christ. So Jesus says Christians are going to should expect persecution. That's what we're going to endure. And this promise is repeated later in Scripture. Paul in 2 Timothy says this, "All who desire to live godly." As a Christian, do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul says, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Why is that? Why does the world attack Christians? Why do we suffer persecution? Well, Jesus gives us two reasons in this passage. Two reasons for why Christians suffer at the hands of the world. And the first is because of righteousness. That's what he says in verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." What does that mean? It's not just that you're persecuted because you have excellent morals or because you're a good person. It's much more specific than that. Righteousness has to do with obeying God, specifically the God of Scripture. Jesus, when he says this, one of the things he's intending to show us is that his people are persecuted because they want to obey God. Do you remember the story of Joseph in Genesis, the Old Testament? Joseph's sold as a slave by his brothers into Egypt, and he's bought by an Egyptian official. And as he serves as a slave, he begins to go up in the ranks. He's doing so well. He's promoted. He's given more responsibility. He's given more trust. And then the official who bought him, his wife, sets her eyes on this handsome young Hebrew slave. And she seeks to seduce him. And Joseph refuses to give in to the temptation. And instead, he looks at her and says, "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" He wanted to obey God. And because of that, the woman becomes enraged, falsely speaks against him, accuses him of sexual misconduct, and he is thrown into prison for years because he desired to live in a life that obeyed God. The same kind of thing happens today. The world mocks and persecutes God's people because they want to obey God. For example, if you are committed to God's design for human sexuality, as between one man and one woman in the context of marriage, until death do them part, the world is going to see that, and they're going to label you a bigot, a homophobe. And they could try to get you in trouble, legal trouble. when you seek to live according to God's word, you will face opposition. But it's not just that you seek to live according to God's word. Christians are those who proclaim that the world should obey God. And the world is going to persecute you when you tell them that. So one of the greatest examples of this in the Bible is John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist? He was a prophet in the days of Jesus. He came before Jesus, prepared the way, was telling people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And at some point in John's ministry, he turns his attention to King Herod. Now, Herod was in love with his niece. Herod had a problem, though. I mean, in addition to her being his niece, her name was Herodias. Herodias was already married to Herod's half-brother, Philip. So there's a very convoluted web here. But that didn't stop Herod from convincing Herodias to leave her husband, his own brother, and to come marry him, which she does. We don't know all the details of what happened or how this took place, but we do know, Scripture tells us, that when John the Baptist heard this, he sent a message to King Herod, and he said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He took a stand for righteousness, telling someone in the world they were to obey God. And as a result, John was imprisoned and later beheaded. He called the world to obey God, and it persecuted him. And again, the same kinds of things happen today. If you tell someone who says, "I'm a Christian," but they're living with someone who's not their spouse, and you tell them, "That's wrong. You cannot do that. You're saying you're following Christ, but you're doing what Christ said not to do." If you do that, that person could turn against you. So you're being judgmental, and they'll cut the relationship off with you. You tell someone abortion is wrong, that it murders a human being, people will hate you, claim that you are oppressing women. If you call people to live righteously, the world will persecute you. Friends, God wants us to do these things. He wants us to be committed to righteousness. He wants us to call others to righteousness. He wants us to live that way. It's part of the Christian life. And when we do that, the world won't like it. The world hates the righteousness of God. When people live this way, it's like shining this brilliant light in a dark room. And you know, if you've ever been in a dark room, or if you wake up in the middle of the night and you suddenly turn on a light, the light stings your eyes. You don't want that light on in that moment. You just want to turn the light off. It hurts. That's how the world responds to people who live righteously. They want to put the light out because it stings their eyes. That's the first reason that Christians are persecuted, because of righteousness. But Jesus gives us another reason in verse 11. Look there. Verse 11, Jesus shows us the second reason. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So it's not just righteousness, but it's actually Jesus himself. People in this world who are not Christians hate the real Jesus. That may not be obvious initially. And unbelievers themselves may not even think that. They may think, "I don't hate Jesus." They may not look like they hate Jesus. They may think, "I have a really high positive view of Jesus." If they do, it's because they don't know the real Jesus. When they think of Jesus, they think of a Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago, taught people that God is our Father, we're all brothers and sisters, and so we should all just love everybody. They think of him as a great moral teacher, maybe even a prophet, who unfortunately was killed by people who misunderstood his message. Now think of someone who existed a long time ago, but whose existence has no bearing on their lives whatsoever. He doesn't call them to anything difficult. He makes no demands on their lives. He simply just affirms them in whatever they want. People like that Jesus. There's only one problem. It's not the real Jesus. When you introduce people to the real Jesus and explain that he is not just a man, but that he is God himself who came as a man, and that he came to deal with our sin that rightly condemns us before God for eternity. And when you tell them that he did deal with our sin, he died for sin, but he rose again from the dead, and he demands that all people everywhere repent, which includes us now. And when you tell them that he is the only way of salvation, the only way to God, and that if they refuse to repent, he will come again and he will judge them for the rebellion. So they shouldn't wait, for today is the day of salvation. You tell people about that Jesus, they don't like him. That Jesus aggravates them. And when you align yourself with that Jesus, the people of this world will write you off. Or they'll ignore you. Or they'll mock your narrow-mindedness. Or they'll hate you like they hated Jesus. And in some places of the world, this still happens today, they seek to kill Christians. The only thing that can overcome this hatred and this opposition is the work of God himself. To transform a heart that hates Christ to loving Christ. And praise God, he does that. We know he does that because he's promised to it in his word and because he's done it in our own lives. Friends, you have to remember, don't think that you were a good person before you were saved. You hated Jesus. And God changed you to love him. We know God does this, but we also know that the majority of the world will continue in their opposition toward Jesus and toward his followers. Does this surprise you? Does it surprise you when people in our society and even in our government oppose God's righteous standard and the person of Christ and seek to oppose those who are aligned with him? Does it surprise you that our state is seeking to constitutionalize abortion, as well as many other sins, which will ostracize Christians from the public sphere of life and force them to undergo very harsh opposition? Does it surprise you that Christians are killed even today because they love Jesus? Friends, these things should grieve us, but they should not surprise us. Jesus promised they would come. We live behind enemy lines. This world is not our home. It lies in the power of Satan, and Satan hates us. And as such, he organizes the world's system, which belongs to him, to oppose us. Christians throughout all ages have faced insults and reviling and death. Following Jesus costs. Salvation is free. Following Jesus is costly. We, as believers, need to expect persecution. But do you know what will happen when you expect persecution, friends? It will keep you from putting your hope for deliverance and acceptance and security in the wrong place. Expecting persecution will protect you from putting your hope in the wrong place. I think for many years, Christians in America have placed their hope in living in a Christian nation. We have placed our hope in America's past as a nation that was founded on Christian principles. Or we've placed our hope in America's future, that maybe it will come around to its biblical roots. If we just get certain leaders or circumstances change, we will be accepted by society again, secure from wickedness, delivered from evil. Now, those things are not wrong in themselves, and it is a good thing to pray for and to advocate for and to work for these things. So understand that. That is a good thing to do. But they can become sinful. If they are done out of a heart that is hoping, placing its hope in a Christian nation. Living in a Christian nation will not satisfy your soul any more than dust will satisfy your thirst. So if you don't expect persecution, if you think, well, we shouldn't be going through persecution, then of course you're going to feel despair, and of course you're going to feel overcome with discouragement when those things start to happen from the hands of the world. You weren't expecting it. But if you expect persecution, then you're going to place your hope where it cannot be disappointed, where it will not fail. And the only place you can place your hope is in Jesus Christ. And you can do that whether you live in a Christian nation or not. So when you expect persecution, it will keep you from putting your hope in the wrong place, and you will put it on Jesus Christ alone. So expect persecution. It may come in various forms, but we need to expect it. But thankfully, Jesus did not just promise persecution in this passage. If he did, that would be a very depressing message. But instead, he also shows us how to experience joy in the midst of this. So I want you to look at the passage again. This is the second response that we need to have to this beatitude, and it's to rejoice in persecution. So look at verse 10 again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad. For your reward in heaven is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Don't Jesus' words just sound so out of place? He's addressing this sobering topic of his people being persecuted and reviled and opposed by the world, and he presents it as a positive thing. Twice he says that his persecuted people are blessed. And remember, that word means happy or joyful. Or you could even say, you should be congratulated. That's how you could translate that. Jesus actually teaches that being persecuted for righteousness' sake and for his sake are good things, and that they are essential parts of the happiness of a Christian. He even says to rejoice and be glad when you experience this. Could you just imagine people listening to this and thinking, is he crazy? Like, why is he saying that? And we would be tempted to think the same thing. I mean, how can you rejoice? How can you be glad when people are lying about you? How can you rejoice when people are harming you, seeking to get you in legal trouble, persecuting you? How can you rejoice? That's horrible. Why would you rejoice? Jesus gives us two reasons. He shows us two reasons why we should rejoice when we experience persecution. And the first is this, that you should rejoice in persecution because this kind of persecution for righteousness and for Jesus shows true faith. So look at verse 10 again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a novel called Safely Home. It's written by Randy Alcorn, and in it he tells the story of this Chinese Christian who is suffering persecution for his faith. And there's a line in that novel that describes, it reveals the heart of this Chinese Christian that enables him to endure persecution. Real gold fears no fire. You can put gold in a fire and it will not burn up. It will eventually melt and you can reshape it into a design, but gold can't catch fire. It's impossible for a fire to destroy gold. Instead of destroying it, the fire proves that it's genuine. The same is true for your faith, friends. No persecution, opposition, or hatred of the world can destroy your faith. It may burn and it may rage all around you, but no matter what you experience at the hands of the world, God will not allow your faith to be destroyed. We see this in 1 Peter. Peter, one of Jesus' apostles, tells us, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold may be proved genuine. So this is why Jesus says to rejoice, because in the midst of persecution, it's showing that your faith is real. It's giving you assurance. It's like God is telling you, you want to know you're really a follower of mine? Here's persecution. Persecution proves that God has done a work in your life. When you endure persecution, when you don't give in, when you don't turn away from Christ, it shows that God has done a work in your life, that he will finish that work he began in you. So you know when you experience insults and revilement and opposition and you continue in your faith, that God has saved you. And that's why Jesus says, the persecuted are happy or blessed because they have assurance. They have assurance that God has really rescued them. If the world is attacking you, that's a good thing because it shows you're on the right side. You're on Christ's side. That's the first reason that Jesus gives us. The second reason you should rejoice in persecution is because those who are persecuted for righteousness and for Christ will be rewarded. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Do you see what Jesus is saying? The reason he tells you to rejoice when you experience persecution, when you experience insults and mocking and opposition, is because God is going to reward you greatly for those things. If people make fun of you for living according to Scripture, you should rejoice because God will reward you in heaven. If people reject you when you share the gospel with them, you should rejoice because God will reward you for that in heaven. If people seek to harm you verbally, legally, physically, because of righteousness, because of Jesus, you should rejoice because God will reward you for that in heaven. God wants us to have the right perspective when we encounter these trials. We often become so fixated on the struggle surrounding us that we miss the amazing reality of what God is doing through the struggle. He wants us to rejoice when we're persecuted, not because persecution itself is a good thing. It's not. It's wrong for people to do these wicked acts toward his people. But persecution accomplishes something. Persecution does something glorious on our behalf. It is bringing us a reward in heaven. It's what Paul talks about. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, therefore, we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man, our spirit, is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, suffering, hardship, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, you can rejoice in the midst of sufferings that you experience on earth for Christ and for righteousness because you will be rewarded in heaven. Now, as you hear that, you may be thinking, is that right? Is that right to be motivated by reward? Doesn't that sound like a bit selfish? Insinuate that we earn something from God? Shouldn't we just obey God because it's the right thing to do, not because we're going to get anything out of it? And I understand why Christians think that way. But what you find when you read the Bible is that God is not ashamed about his desire to reward his children for their faithfulness. And he wants that to be a motivator for us to live the Christian life. If we were to read through Matthew 6, which is still part of the same sermon that Jesus preached, you'd see that Jesus encourages his disciples four times to live their lives in a way so that God will reward them. He uses that as a motivator for us. In Hebrews 11, the writer says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he exists, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And in Revelation 22, Jesus gives his final message to the church about his return, and he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So friends, it's true, we don't earn our salvation in the least. It's a gift of God's grace. But the Bible teaches that God, in the overflow of his love and the overflow of his grace to us, he will reward our faithfulness to him. And it is good for us to look forward to that reward. If you imagine that if I give my son Nathan a chore, like stacking firewood, and I say to him that we're going to work for several hours, but afterwards, if he's worked hard and he has not complained, I'm going to reward his hard work with an enormous ice cream cone. Why did I tell him that? Because I wanted to look forward to what's coming. And when he's tired and sweaty and hot, I want him to think about that ice cream cone. And when he gets that ice cream cone and I see him enjoying that, that brings me joy. I don't think, oh, how dare you, stop enjoying the ice cream. I want him to enjoy it. It's the same with Jesus. Jesus promises you reward for being persecuted because he wants that to spur you on, to help you endure when you experience those attacks, when you keep your view on what's coming. And he will take delight in your enjoyment of those rewards. So it's good for you to look forward to reward in heaven, to rejoice that Jesus promises to give you reward because people persecuted you on earth. And what are those rewards? I don't know fully what God has in store. The Bible gives us some hints, but I don't know fully what they are. But I do think Jesus has already been giving us hints of the joys that we'll experience in heaven in the Beatitudes themselves. I want you to look real quick. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's that same phrase. The second half of that phrase is the exact same. And it talks about this present reality. This is true of people. They are in God's kingdom now. It's like bookends or like a sandwich. And then in between those two, there's six more Beatitudes, which we've already talked about, but they are all future. They're all pointing us ahead to something that's coming. And I want you to look at them. Look at what Jesus says about our future happiness. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What greater reward or joy or blessing could you want? This is what our God has promised us. And one day we will enjoy it fully. Don't you long for that day? When you are persecuted and reviled and maligned for righteousness and for Jesus, you can rejoice. Because your reward is coming. Now, Jim Elliot, many of you probably know that name. He was a missionary in the 1950s. He was speared to death by the tribe that he was seeking to reach with the gospel. Before he died, he wrote this in his journal. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. There are so many things you can't keep in life, friends. You can't keep your reputation. You can't keep your comfort. You can't keep your security. You can't keep your safety. You can't even keep your own life. You can't keep them anyway. So why not give them up willingly so that you will gain what you can never lose? Treasure and reward in heaven with Christ himself. These are the characteristics of those in Christ's kingdom. These are the blessings that accompany them as the people of the King. And as we close this morning, I just want to say a word to those of you who are here who may not know Christ. I don't know everyone here. I don't know everyone's heart. There may be people here who do not know Christ. To you, I would say this. The call to enter Jesus' kingdom is open to you. This teaching on the way to true happiness, it's like an invitation to you saying, come and join this king in his kingdom. But you must humble yourself. Acknowledge and grieve your sins against the king and ask for his mercy and his pardon. You must come to Jesus, the one who died on the cross for our sin, and ask him to forgive you, and submit to him as Lord and as King. If you do that, you are on the path to true joy, because you're on the path to Jesus. For you who are Christians, press on in this good way. Don't become intrigued by what the world offers you, but be like a pilgrim who is on his way home. Nothing compares to the joy we have in Christ. He is the greatest treasure and pleasure we could ever know. So keep pressing on to him and stay on this path of true joy. Father, we thank you for this message that Christ preached thousands of years ago, but which are so relevant for us today as your people, as people in your kingdom. Lord, we long to be characterized by these things, so please help us to grow. Help us to stay on this path. Help us to draw ever closer to Christ. And for those who may be here who don't know you, Lord, please rescue their souls. Turn them away from their empty, worthless pursuits and cause them to come to Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.